This is day four of the 2000 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Duncan Heaster. His general subject is Judgment to Come. His topic for today's class is sheep. Brother Duncan.
Well, good morning, everybody. As we said yesterday, we went kind of through the valley of the shadow, talking about the goats and the rejected. And today, you know, we really couldn't have a greater subject to think about, and that is the sheep. That is what's going to happen by God's grace to every one of us when we're standing there in that group who are going to go into the kingdom. And, you know, it really is a wonderful thing, because we are talking here, in all honesty, about our eternal destiny. Now, a very good point was made by Brother Dave Jennings in the question and answer thing yesterday, that, okay, you know, we're talking about us as individuals and our personal feelings as we come before the Lord, the rejection of individuals, the acceptance of individuals. And yet, essentially, our desire must be for the coming of God's kingdom and His glory here on this earth, rather than, let's say, my personal salvation. Dr. Thomas came up with that phrase that it's God manifestation, not human salvation, that is the essential purpose of what we're about. And that is so. And insofar as we can get that sort of understood deep within us, we will not perceive that the coming of the Lord and this judgment process as kind of a winning or losing. If we want to see His glory, not our own glory, but His glory here on this earth, if we want to see the end of the human tragedy, not only physically with the starvation and the hunger and the war, etc., but the whole tragedy of our humanity. If we want to see that taken away and the things of God's kingdom here on this earth, His name glorified, then, as it were, it'll be so wonderful that the kingdom has come that, in that sense, whether we personally are there or not, on the highest, almost altruistic level, is kind of incidental. Now, I know that's almost too high for us to actually take hold of. In the end, we are women and men. We are individuals who will come before that day. And we have a personal decision that will be made there. And it will be to the right or to the left, as it were. And so we pick up then with this theme of us standing there before the Lord. And we've said that we'll be confessing our unworthiness and He will be praising us, as it were. There are a number of passages in this whole sort of corpus of material that we have about judgment that imply that we will be prostrate on the floor, as it were, on the ground before the Lord. I'm referring to the passages that talk about us being stood up at the day of judgment. And it should be a sort of an axiom for us that we try to understand the Bible literally as far as we can, unless there's any reason not to. I'd refer you to start with, please, to Daniel chapter 10. And there in Daniel 10, there seems to be, in Daniel's personal experience, a kind of symbolic death and resurrection. I've just highlighted on the overhead there the relevant points. Daniel 10, he's in a deep sleep on his face, on my face. And this is definitely like a symbol of his death. Incidentally, the Jews bury face down. So he's in a deep sleep on my face. And the angel, the hand, touches him. And it sets him upon his knees, upon the palms of my hands, like a child, really. And then he stands trembling. But his face is to the ground. He can't look at the angel. He's so frightened that he can't speak. He's dumb. Then the angel touches his lips. I open my mouth and I spake and I said, how can the servant of my Lord talk with this my Lord? I can't talk to you. I'm not worthy. Then there came again an angel, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. And then after that, we go on and have a conversation. Now it seems that this is pointing forward to the experience of all the faithful at the coming of the Lord. And you see how the angels are connected with this. But to start off with, he's on the ground, and then he starts to crawl as a child, and then he's standing up, shamefacedly looking at the ground, feeling unworthy, feeling that barrier of inability to talk. Now, in our seeking to imagine our feelings, when the angel comes, when the Lord is actually back, is this not an absolutely accurate picture of how we could imagine ourselves thinking and feeling? Now, going on to think about this standing, the Lord says, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to be stood. The idea is to be stood up before the Son of Man. It's almost as if we are there prostrate and then we're lifted up by this angel, exactly as happened to Daniel. And in the context, the Lord is talking about his coming with the angels with him. And there's a few other passages there that are just worth reflecting on. That's Psalm 1, verse 5. Says that the unworthy, the ungodly, shall not stand in the judgment. The ungodly shall not stand. They shall not stand up in the judgment. They will not be stood up. There's another one which you may like to turn to. It's in Romans chapter 14, where we read again about standing before the judgment seat of the Lord. Romans chapter 14. And, okay, we'll start off in verse 4 to get the context. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And I submit that is talking about the coming of judgment, of the day of judgment. Because if you go on to verses 10 and 11, you get the same idea of standing at the judgment. Verse 10, Romans 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand, we shall all be stood up before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account, or this Greek word logos, shall give a logos, an expression of the innermost essence of ourselves, shall give an account of himself to God. So let us not therefore judge or condemn one another anymore. So it seems to me that he's making quite a literal reference, that every knee shall bow. I mean, can you imagine coming before your Lord, the one with eyes as a flame of fire who died for you? And I know he died for all of us. But all the same, and this is one of the mysteries of redemption, that we can say with Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you imagine coming before him? And where are you going to be? Standing there? What's your deportment going to be? It seems absolutely certain that we can't stand. No flesh can stand in that sense in the presence of God. And we will have, in that sense, mortal nature. And we'll be aware of our failures. Surely we will not be standing. We will be down. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Confess what? Confess that, no, I didn't do this. No, I'm not worthy. We shall give this logos, this account of ourselves. But then we will be stood up. We shall, verse 10, we shall all, and note there Paul's positivism. He's writing here to all of them in Rome, and he assumes that all the Romans, again, the Rome Ecclesia, is going to be there in the kingdom. We will all be there. We will all be stood up. And the context, as I say, is in verse 4, that we shouldn't push down another man, we shouldn't condemn our brother, because he will be stood up. He'll be held up at the day of judgment, for God is able to make him stand up. And so it seems that is what's going to happen, that we will quite naturally be there on the ground, because I don't think we will be standing in front of the Lord. And then we will be stood up, just like Daniel, with all that sense of inadequacy within us, that this isn't me, that I can't say anything to you. But then this comfort, this encouragement by, it seems to me, our guardian angel, who has been with us right the way through. Now, you'll notice in verse 11 there, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. But this is quoted from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And you may like to just look back at Isaiah 45, verse 23, and have a look at the context there. Because according to Paul here, in Romans 14, this is being applied to the day of judgment. Okay, Isaiah 45, verse 23, these words occur. Halfway through the verse, Isaiah 45, 23, Under me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And that's applied, Romans 14, to us at the day of judgment. Now, 24 and 25, therefore, are also in that same context. Surely shall one say, in the Lord, in Yahweh, have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, this is describing the feelings of us whose knees bow and whose tongues confess before him. We will, in the end, say, when Jesus is there telling us, well done, when I was hungry, you remember, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you did this. Every man receiving praise of God, and in the end, we will just have to accept it, that he's saying this to us. But we will, in the end, say, well, look, this is because righteousness is imputed unto me in the Lord, in his name, in Yahweh, because I was baptized into that name. You know, the name of God is essentially his characteristics and his righteousness. That has been imputed to me. Okay, now I realize it. So surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And then for the rejected, verse 24, those who are incensed against him, the angry, those who say, but when did we see you hungry, didn't feed you? Come on, this is, you're a hard man. They will be ashamed. They will slink away in their shame. Goes on 25, as we say, that all the seed of Israel, the true Israel of God, will be justified, will be counted as righteous, and in the end they will glory, they'll rejoice. And so that's how we'll start off what we're calling this chronology of acceptance. But we're there prostrate before the Lord. I'm sorry about this. Okay, and then we're lifted. Thank you. We're then lifted or stood up. Every man receives praise of God. We're being told, when you did this, you did that, you're wonderful, and we're saying, no. We will feel as if we're condemned. And this we did yesterday with the goats, and I've tried to put together all the different Bible teaching about the sheep, as it were, and get some chronology. We'll then be encouraged to accept the reward. We then finally accept, as we've just read, that, well, he really does love us that much, that he counts me as if I'm righteous. And then the realization that we're actually there. And then entering into the joy of our Lord, the breaking forth into divine nature. That's the chronology that we're going to be working on, and as we did yesterday, we're going to just be trying to fit the scriptures into those different kind of headings. We've done the first couple, us lying there on the ground, being stood up by the angel comforting us, now come on, fear not, he loves you. This is really, in a sense, like a kind of a mismatched marriage, it seems to me, where one party is praising the other one, in a sense, the man praising the woman, and the woman saying, look, no, that's really not so. And this struggle to come to that point of acceptance, that really this is the real thing, and it's absolutely so, the feelings that are being expressed toward us. Okay, so we'll receive this praise of God, and as I think we went through yesterday, be confessing our unworthiness. But then we will feel as if we are condemned. We will feel as if, you know, really we are. And I want to just look at some passages that that bring that out. Let's just start with this one in Matthew 18. You remember this parable about the slave that's got the huge debt. The debt is reckoned up with him, and then the Lord writes it off. It's this huge amount of money that is like billions and billions of dollars, if you want to dynamically translate it. And you think, well, why didn't the king just say, look here, you can't possibly repay this, just look, forget it, okay? But he reckons it up with him. He says, now look here. There was this, there was that, there was that, there was that. Why does he reckon it up with him? Well, I submit that he reckons it up with him because in the end, on the day of judgment, it is all reckoned up. We do come to see all the sin, if you like, that we've committed, and yet also sense the forgiveness that is there. Okay, we will have, James, we will have judgment or condemnation with mercy. In that sense, we receive condemnation. I mean, we judge ourselves, and yet we also have this mercy. We're told that if we hear the cry of the desperate in whatever way, then at judgment day, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. So in the same way as the desperate may cry out to us in this life for salvation, for mercy, for kindness, so we will cry out in that day and we'll be heard. There will be a sense of desperation in the day of judgment. We'll be saved, 1 Corinthians 3:15, yet so as by fire. Fire is the figure of condemnation. That we will pass through the fire and come out. Which, when you think about it, implies that we will go through the condemnation process but come out of it. We will be saved from wrath through him. But the implication could be that we actually kind of see it, as it were. Malachi, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jaws, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son, in the sense of undeservedly. We will be spared. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, in the day of judgment, but righteousness delivereth from death. It's as if then we are faced with death, but delivered out of it. The righteous are scarcely saved. What I'm saying is that it's not that Jesus is going to condemn us or wag a finger at us and say, you deserve to be condemned, you realize that? No, we will feel that. We will be facing death. We will be seeing the wicked condemned and rejected. And we'll be facing that. And then we'll be saved, as it were, out of that. That's what I'm suggesting these verses are implying. So we will feel that we ought to be condemned. It may even genuinely occur to us that, well, I'm going to be condemned. Because that's how genuinely we will be convicted of our sinfulness. And that's why the faithful argue back with Christ. No, we're not worthy. No, no, it's not right. This is mistaken identity here. I didn't do all this, these things that you're talking about. It's as if they're so genuinely convinced that, look, I really am nothing. So that is how deeply we are going to feel the whole thing of condemnation and salvation. Now, if I just may repeat this without being too sort of repetitious and intense about it, that we have to reach that point either in this life or in that day of the Lord's coming where we know deep within us that we should not be there. And those who feel that and yet who still love their Lord and his appearing will be saved. And this, as I say, will be the finest paradox of the entire human experience. That those who know that of myself I should not be there, but, as Isaiah says, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. It's those who will be there. We could just put two verses together. If you like to look at Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. I'm sorry. Sorry, that's a wrong passage there. Okay. Okay, go to Matthew 25, verse 30. I'm sorry. Matthew 25, verse 30. Yeah, Matthew 25, verse 30. They're told in the story, talking about the condemned, he says, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. So the rejected are called the unprofitable servant. You may like to scribble in your margin, although it's probably in your center column references, Luke 17, verse 10. Sorry, it should have been Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 10. Where we're told there, Luke 17, verse 10, I'll just read it to you, that when you've done everything, that has commanded you, then you should say, we are unprofitable servants. The only time these phrases occur is in these two places. The Lord says to us, you should say when you've done everything, we're unprofitable servants. But the only other time he uses it, he says, throw the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And the connection of thought, I think, is in this, that what he's saying is, when you've done everything, realize that you genuinely ought to be condemned, that you're unprofitable. Don't trust in your works. Because he says, when you've done everything that's commanded you, or if you think you've done everything commanded you, know that you must say, I'm unprofitable. I am to be condemned as me, without his righteousness imputed to us. In another passage on this theme, in Isaiah chapter 2, where you've got an Old Testament reference to this, Isaiah chapter 2, the whole chapter is talking about the Lord's return. Isaiah 2, told in verse 10, Isaiah 2 verse 10, Isaiah appeals to the men of his generation, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Why? Because, verse 11, the lofty looks of man, the pride of man will be humbled and bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord of hosts will be upon everyone that is proud, and then everyone that is lifted up will be brought low. And then going on to verse 19, in that day, in the day of the Lord, okay, 17, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, the day of his coming, idols will be abolished, verse 19, and men will go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And they will throw their idols away, their gold, their silver, and verse 21, they will go into the clefts of the rock for fear of the Lord, when he ariseth to shake the earth. But that's exactly, in verse 10, what Isaiah says, do it now. Now enter into the rock. Now hide yourself in the dust because of the glory of the Lord. Because in that day, those who are condemned will throw their silver and gold away and will run into the rocks to hide themselves, or try to hide themselves, just like Adam. What he's saying is, in that day, men and women will quit their materialism, or will quit their trust in it, and will hide in the rocks and roll themselves in the dust in humility and in self-abnegation, as it were. And he's saying, if that's what's going to happen in that day, do it now. Go through now what the condemned are going to go through in that day. Humble yourself now before the glory of the Lord, because the condemned are going to do it in that day. So if you're not going to be condemned, you must do it now. And so there is going to be this very deep sense of unworthiness in that day. And as I say, it's difficult to get the words right, the balance of words, that we mustn't walk around with long faces thinking, I'm not going to be in the kingdom. Absolutely not. This is a message of joy and peace in the gospel, that we are of all people happy and rejoicing, that we will be there. But you see what I'm saying, that there's two sides to this coin. We will be there, but I shouldn't be there. But by God's grace, I will be there, but I shouldn't be there. And it's that I shouldn't be there that would impart to us that appropriate humility that we need. And may I submit that the power of our witness in this world, I mean the power of you and I talking to men and women, rests largely on those two things, on showing this world the certainty of the hope of the kingdom that we have, and yet mixing this with a genuine humility that is somehow evident to those to whom we witness, in whatever way we witness, that we know that we shouldn't be there, that we don't pretend we're such good people. And this, of course, is what turns people off religion. These people, these evangelists jumping up and down saying, we're definitely going to get saved, no problem, no problem, but no humility at all. Whereas, if we're really offering the people the true hope of the kingdom in the terms of our own way of life and our own personality, if we mix that certainty and that joy and that certainty that we'll be there by grace with this humility, this recognition that, listen, I genuinely am nothing and I shouldn't be there, but I will be there, I believe I will be there by God's grace, that is it seems to me, a very strong kind of pull to men and women, because they're looking in this world for he or she who is genuine, underneath. That's what people are looking for.
And they will see that
in us without us having to tell them
if we can get this balance right. So then we will feel, as it were, condemned. And I've put the next stage as that we will we'll be encouraged, as it were, to accept the reward. By encouraged to accept the reward, what I mean is, Jesus says, for example, Matthew 25:23, "Well done, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Or taking another verse in the same sort of line, Luke 12:37, he says that if he comes back and finds us waiting, he will make us sit down at the table and will come and serve us. He will make us sit down in the kingdom and come and serve us. As if, well, we ourselves are not sure about this. But he will make us come and do this. Or Matthew 25:34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." None of these verses on their own, as it were, clinch the argument. But I think when you put them together, they make a case. Come and inherit the kingdom. Now, come on. Come and inherit it. It's you're there. When you think of the parable of the laborers, where the tough, hard-working guys are out there early in the morning, they're picked up quickly, go and do their day's work, and they get their penny. And then these old chaps who maybe can't work very hard, nobody wants to hire them, they're hired at the very end and they come and do half an hour's work knocking around on this field, and then they come at the end and you'll notice that there was no agreement made with them about a penny a day. The guys who go first of all, it's agreed, you get a penny for a day. The guys who are picked up at the end of the day don't have any agreement, they're just taken to work. And so there's this line, and these guys are coming up to the man who's paying the money. And it seems to me it's like the day of judgment, that the first come up and they're given their penny. And then the others come up and they're given a penny. And they can't believe it. With many of those parables, we're intended, I think, to finish the story. Because in that finishing of the story is the lesson. And those men who couldn't work very hard, maybe men who were old or handicapped in some way, but they'd be walking away holding this coin, thinking, "My, did he make a mistake?" They're all walking away thinking, "Wow, but I only worked half an hour, but I got this coin for the whole day. Did he make a mistake?" You can imagine them saying this to each other. Did he make a mistake? And taking it further, and again, this may be pushing the interpretation a bit, but I would take it that when the guys who got their one penny, and they say, "Huh, what are they doing, having the same as what we got?" And the master sort of turns around to them and says, "Well, I will give to people what I give to them." I get the impression that he actually fires them. It's almost as if they end up the rejected. Chew on. I wouldn't expect you to accept that straight off, but that's the impression I get. But the ones who complain and says, "Huh, what are they doing, getting their penny?" It's as if they're the rejected. He pushes them out. And it's those who wander off, as it were, into the sunset, holding this coin, shaking their heads, saying, "I shouldn't have this. And he worked half an hour." It's those who are symbols of the accepted. That's you and me, who are going to be there thinking, "But I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't have got this." But we will get it by his grace. Joseph must have been one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus. And you remember how he says to his brethren, he's standing in front of them and they're very nervously there, and he says, "Come near to me, I pray you. Come near to me, I pray you." It's as if, you know, he's so frustrated that they could not believe in the depth of his grace. "Please, just believe that I forgave you. Come near to me." And even some years later, he wept in frustration of their lack of full acceptance of his forgiveness. If you want another Old Testament figure of this nervousness of the believers to actually believe that they're through, that they're saved, go to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we have quite an unexpected account of an incident that looks forward to the day of judgment. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4. Nehemiah verse 8, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon, the AV says, upon a pulpit of wood. When you read this in the Septuagint, it uses the word bema, B-E-M-A, for pulpit of wood, which is the normal word translated judgment seat. Okay, so he stands upon a judgment seat. And then there are men on his right hand and men on his left hand. Immediately you start to think, aha, this is something about the judgment. And then verse 5, a book is opened in the sight of all the people. The books will be opened. Okay. And the Jews are standing there, really face down in guilt, verse 9. Mourn not, he says, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They're there, they're so depressed, they realize that they have been unfaithful. They realize that now they understand how much they failed. See verse 8, they gave a sense, they understood the reading. And Ezra encourages them, look, come on, don't be so sad, accept, as he says in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then what do? They effectively have a breaking of bread. Verse 10, they drink wine, they have a feast. And again in verse 12. And this is exactly what's going to happen, as we know, after the judgment. But the Lord will take the emblems again with us, as he promised, in his kingdom. So there they are, as I say, looking down, unable to really accept this, that they really are forgiven, that it's really all okay. And they're being comforted and encouraged. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And you wonder if the Lord had that in mind when he said in his parable, and they will enter into the joy of their Lord. They will realize that his joy is our strength. Now, there's another verse that kind of comes in here a little bit about our feeling of unworthiness. And it's a passage in Revelation 4, verse 10, where the Lord Jesus is enthroned. You needn't look at it. Where the Lord Jesus is enthroned. And it seems in symbol, we come before him. And we throw our crowns on the floor in front of him. We throw our crowns on the floor. What's the crown? The crown is the reward. Yeah? There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The crown is the reward. But when they come before him enthroned, they throw it on the ground. And they keep on doing this. And surely that might imply that they're saying that in front of him enthroned, they are saying, look, this that you've given me, I shouldn't have it. But they have it. Okay, next thing that we go on to is that they finally accept this imputed righteousness. As we started in Isaiah 45, but then shall one say, okay, I understand, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Okay, now I accept. I have sinned, but okay, I accept his love, that I am truly covered in his righteousness. And again, we struggle with that in this life. And it is probably the hardest thing to believe in the very end, that he really counts us as if we're righteous, as if we have never sinned, that we are perfect in his eyes. It is the hardest thing to really believe to the point of feeling it, to the point that it affects our body language, it affects who we essentially are and how we deport ourselves in every way in this world. Like we were saying yesterday about that brother who can walk, as it were, with his head up in this life without being proud. So, we've been saying that we will then believe in this imputed righteousness that's been counted to us. We're told in Colossians 1 that we will be presented holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's Colossians 1:22. Unreprovable literally means free from accusation, without an accuser. So in this court situation where Jesus is the judge, the accuser doesn't show up. There is no accuser. In God's presence, we're told time and again, which is judgment language, no flesh will glory, but it will not glory in flesh, but we will glory in the Lord.
1 Corinthians 1:29. In the presence of God, this is judgment language, we will not glory in flesh, but we will glory in the Lord. In the sense that we will glory in the righteousness that He has given us, and in the depth of His love for us. And then there's what we're calling this realization, when finally we understand. This realization, trying to put the scriptures into this, I'm associating this with what we read in Luke 19, 16, where the men with the pounds come in front of the Lord in judgment, and those who accept it, they say, your pound gained 10 pounds. Now that's a bit different, as I say, trying to fit all this into the chronology. That's a bit different from the man who says, look, I didn't do all this. When you say, when you were hungry, I fed you. No, I didn't do this. It's not right. And now we come to a stage, though, in this other parable, where the man says, you gave me a pound, and here's 10 pounds. In other words, now he realizes that, yeah, actually, now I see what happened in my life, that I started from that point, and I got up to this point. And that must come later, as I say, in this chronology, from the point where he's saying, look, I didn't do anything. I'm a hopeless sinner. Now he starts to realize. He looks at himself from outside himself, and he sees that, yeah, I started as nobody, spiritually. And yeah, I did end up not as a righteous man, but I ended up as who I ended up as. And of course, he says in humility, your pound, what you gave me, brought the 10 pounds. And it could be that what he's saying is, that truth that you gave me, that truth that I learned before baptism, it resulted in all this. Then, as I say, the whole purpose of the judgment is that we come to understand ourselves. We come to see ourselves from God's perspective. Then we'll see that, you know, the tiny seed of the gospel, the mustard seed, has grown up in us and into this tree. Now, of course, there's an element of unreality in all this. That wise use of a few coins results in being given, let's say, 10 sitters. This is the cartoon-like element in that parable. That you used a few coins wisely, so it gave you 10 sitters to look after. In other words, the correspondence between what was done and the reward given, or the blessing given, is just so way out of proportion. That's the message on the simplest level of the parable. And of course, we will then realize it. We will realize how little we were given. And when the Lord says, you know, you were faithful in a very little, he says, in a very little, now I give you much more. Then we will realize that for all we may feel now that we have the truth, and we do have the truth in terms of the basic gospel, but we will realize then how very little it was that we had, and yet how great is the thing that we have been given. And we will then realize that. And this will, as I say, start to dawn on us, to be sort of really felt deeply within us. And then we come to this final point, which is admittedly beyond our ability in terms of exposition, in terms of imagination, in any form, to really grasp this entering into the joy of our Lord. He's saying, you know, share my joy, enter into the joy of your Lord. In Jude 24, we're told that in the end, we will stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, trying to fit that into the chronology, it must come at the end, because to start off with, you know, there's this nervousness, there's like Daniel looking at the floor, unable to speak, us feeling condemned, that we're totally unworthy, and then very nervously saying, well, okay, only in the Lord have I got this righteousness, it's only because he counts it to me. And then when Jude says, we will be there with exceeding joy before his presence, Jude 24, this must be at the end. It can only come at the very end, when finally we realize, we accept it, that he truly, in the simplest terms, that he loves us, that he sees us in this positive way. And there will be this joy. Then you've got Revelation 14, verse 3, that talks about the redeemed singing before the throne of judgment, that they sing praises to the Lamb before the throne.
Now, up until this point, they hardly seem in the mood for singing. When Daniel's nervously looking at the ground saying, look, I can't even talk to you. He's not exactly singing in front of the judgment throne. But this comes at the very end. It must do. Now, Malachi has a powerful image here of how we will feel. Malachi 4, verse 2, you'll know these words. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth, and the AV says, and grow up as calves of the stall. The image that he's using is of cattle that are kept inside, that are kept penned up, and then they break forth. It's as if they've lived all their lives in these little pens, being fed in the darkness. They can't move. They're just eating and defecating, eating, defecating, getting fatter and fatter. And then suddenly somebody opens the pen and they can jump out of it. They can run out of it. And they're running free. They're running crazy. When normally they would just be killed. But no, this, for some reason, the door's opened and they're running free in the field. And this is the image that's being used. That this is us in this life. You know, in the darkness, sitting with this very limited movement. I said last night, people feeling trapped. You know, that's where we are. You know, we're stuck with ourselves. We're stuck with where we are. Tied up, as it were, in this little pen. Limited. So limited. Although we don't think we are, but we are. And in moments of spiritual reality, we know that that's what we're at. But we are just eating and getting fatter. Eating, getting fatter. In this confined little space of our lives, in the darkness. And the image he's using is that when the Lord comes, it's opened and we're running free for the first time. And that is the picture that he's using. This is the entering into the joy of our Lord. Now surely, in its simplest terms, we want to be there. And surely we will be there. And yet, when you look back at our lives, we were nobody. And yet God has picked us to come to this point when we will be there. And I think somehow of Saul of Israel, king of Israel, how, like, he wasn't like a bad guy. He was just going about his work. It seems to me he was a sensitive person. He was worried about his dad, that, well, he's going to start worrying about me. We should get back. He's out there looking for lost cattle or donk, as the English Bible say, but he's out there trying to get these cattle back, and he doesn't know anything about Samuel. In a superstitious way, he said, okay, we better go see Samuel. He's talking to this guy who's with him and says, well, like, we better pay the guy, yeah? He wants money. And I'm sure Samuel didn't take money. Then they come to the town, they say, excuse me, so you know where Samuel is? I said, well, I'm Samuel, actually. And, you know, like, he really didn't sort of, well, he wasn't a spiritual man, but he wasn't a bad man. He was simply a man of this world. He wasn't a bad sort of guy. And there he is. He goes out there looking for these lost cattle. And then suddenly he's told, you are going to be the king of Israel. Well, no, I don't want to be. I'm looking for lost cattle. I want to get home to my dad. No, you're going to be the king of Israel. And you can feel it in him. Hey, I don't want this. I just want to get home. I'm doing something else. And we essentially were all in that position, that we were out there, as it were, not bad people, not bad guys, as it were, looking for lost cattle, doing our job, and just get back. But then suddenly, in whatever way it was, through parents or through coming in contact with God's truth, we were suddenly given this great hope that you are called, not for what you're doing now, running around looking for these cattle. You are called to be a ruler in the kingdom. You are called to hear what is, we're told that Saul heard, the word of the kingdom. You're called for that. And it's like we read in the record yesterday, the crucifixion. There's Simon and Cyrene come up out of the country to keep the Passover, minding his own business, trying to do his little bit to keep the Passover. And hey, you, pick up the cross of this man. Get blood all over you so you can't keep the Passover. Make yourself a fool in the eyes of this world and carry the cross of this condemned man that Israel hated. And it seems that later he was converted, but that's another story. What I'm saying is that we were all, no matter whether you brought up in Christian background or not, it's not the point. We were all going someplace else in our lives. And then we were arrested, just like that, and brought to this hope of the kingdom, to this hope that in the very end is going to end up with this last wonderful bit that we came to, this entering into the joy of our Lord. Now this is our happy destiny. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that if the Lord comes now, I believe by grace, although I should not be there, I will be there. And we should be able to say that. I know we can't say ultimately, oh sure, I'm going to be there, whatever happens. We may throw it all away in our stupidity tomorrow, God forbid. But we should be able to let tomorrow worry for itself, as the Lord said. But we should be able to say right now, if the Lord comes now, I believe, and we have to put all these sentences in, but by grace, although I should not be there, honestly shouldn't be there, I will be there. And this is all joy and peace through believing. I'd like you to bow your heads, and we'll just conclude with a little word of prayer that we will indeed be there.